Right. This morning, we looked at the end of Ephesians, and now we're going to loop back and look at some of the bigger picture stuff at the beginning. And it's bigger picture stuff that begins to frame out for us what the church is and what it's for, why that matters in the world, and why all the stuff that we talked about this morning, we're going to have to go down about, 15 slides or something like that? Or shall I just zip through them? Oh, I'll let you do that. And this morning, we're seeing at the heart of discipleship then, at the heart of each individual person's discipleship, is a change in posture, a change of direction of your life, a change of orientation from grabbing and keeping for self to receiving and giving to others. There we are. That's perfect. So it's a change of direction of life, and it starts with that receiving from God and then that giving to others. And just to be clear on the back of this morning that, of course, what I was saying this morning is not in any way the opposite of hard work. That would be to massively misunderstand what God's grace is and how God works in our lives. Paul says, by God's grace, he worked harder than the rest. But what it's opposed to then is any sort of earning or payback, any desire or attempt to earn or deserve something from God, but rather we receive and give. So tonight we're going to come on to thinking about this idea, which is probably unfamiliar to most of you, and it was unfamiliar to me when I first started to study Ephesians in depth, but I think it's a really, really important idea, and we're going to spend some time just exploring that and thinking about why it's important. Before we do that, let's pray together, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you again for being able to be together. Thank you for this lovely group of people. Thank you for a group of very diverse people that you've brought together from all kinds of different backgrounds, families, different personalities and ages. And Father, I thank you that we gather together here in your name as brothers and sisters, that we are calling you Father. We come to you as the Father, like little children, to receive your lavish grace and to know that you are glorified as we receive your grace and as we rejoice in it and live out of it. Father, I pray that you would guide these words of mine, that they would be faithful and true. I pray your Spirit would be at work to do what you want in each of our lives this evening, and that your word would accomplish its purpose and would not return to you void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said earlier on today that there are two images that run through the letter of Ephesians. One is the image of a body, and the other is the image of a temple. And in each case, they're images, they're pictures of what the people of God collectively, that we're collectively members of something much bigger. One of the pictures, and Paul superimposes them, by the way, one of the pictures is of a body. It's a very dynamic image of something that's organic and alive and growing and does something. And the other picture, the one we're going to come to this evening, is a picture of a temple. A temple, a place where worship happens. A place, if you read right through the Old Testament, you'll see the place where God's presence, his glory, or his fullness is uniquely located on earth so that people can come and worship God and see who he is and what he's like. So those two images are superimposed, and they run all the way through Ephesians. And the question that's then asked through the letter is, how do then God's people function as body and temple? How do we grow together? How do we function together in order to be these things and to do those things? For example, and this is what we'll come to towards the end of this evening's talk, this concern for how the body or the temple works explains why unity is such a big deal. Why unity really, really matters. And Paul makes such a big deal of it in Ephesians. Because it's the unity of the body or the unity of a temple. and something that needs to function and needs its unity in order to do what it's made to do what God's made it to do. All of that needs individual and corporate transformation, the discipleship we talked about this morning. And all of that starts with receiving from God as children and never gets beyond that receiving from God. God's kindness that he gives to us, that he treats us with infinite patience. It's worth just pausing for a second longer to reflect on that. I wonder how many of you have struggled to deal with difficult people or with people who have rejected you or have rejected their faith. God's kindness towards us, it seems to me, models how we're then called to treat others. I think about, for example, one of my own children who has more or less rejected faith and walked away from God, and it's been very, very, very difficult. And the thing that the Lord has consistently said to me when I've wanted to get angry and frustrated and, you know, kind of rattle their cage a little bit, is to remind me of how God's treated me when I've made stupid and stubborn and rebellious decisions. When I've shaken a fist at God or turned my back on him, and he hasn't gone off in a huff, and he hasn't thrown a tantrum, but he's just been there patient and kind and infinitely forbearing as his father. And all I've heard God saying is, do the same, show the same. So that discipleship then, I hope we're beginning to grasp this, is infinitely practical because it makes a profound difference to the way that we treat other people. We treat other people as God himself has treated us. Individual, corporate transformation for the sake of mission, so that people can see who God is and what he's like. So those are the kind of basic ideas, and they don't just run through Ephesians, of course, they run through the whole of the Bible. And these concerns, therefore, mean that some of the themes in the letter, like Ephesians, God's grace, unity, growth, practically relating to each other, what leaders are for in the body of Christ, the purpose of the church, and all the rest of it, it all makes sense because all of these things affect whether we function as body and temple, showing the world who God is and what he's like. I'll just sip through this one very, 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 very quickly. But you'll be familiar in Ephesians, the armor of God passage at the very end of the book. And really, it's a kind of wraparound, a bookend with chapter 1, which gives so much confidence and assurance that God blesses and that his power is at work on our behalf. And just as an aid for your own reading of the letter, that the confidence and assurance in chapter 1 becomes then the basis in chapter 6. For standing against the devil's schemes. If anyone wants to talk about that, really happy to do that. This morning I was talking about that change in direction. I can't emphasize it enough. From grasping and keeping to receiving and giving. And it's quite a nice way of just thinking about what our ongoing discipleship is about. That passage that we read this morning, the first passage, if you remember, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, the last verse of that, the basis for all the practical stuff that Paul talks about afterwards was this verse, put on the new man, says Paul. And that new man has been mentioned before in Ephesians. It's been mentioned before in Ephesians 2:15 with exactly the same words, where it's Jesus who creates one new man by what he does on the cross. I'll explain more about that in a second or two. But these two passages therefore connect. Discipleship is based on being part of, being members of this new man, this new humanity, which Jesus creates and which we're to put on. Okay? Right. Now, lots of words for people who are, somebody was saying to me earlier, they're much more of a pictorial learner. So I apologize for these slides, but then we're going to get to a diagram, which I'm really excited about because it's kind of a stick man diagram, and that's about my level. But it actually, I hope, helps to clarify this. Ephesians is incredibly dense. There's loads and loads and loads in it. Lots and lots of words. And if this doesn't make your eyes glaze over at least somewhat, then you're either very familiar with it or you're incredibly clever, but we'll try and clarify this. Let's just read through. I'm just going to read through this passage. We're reading from Ephesians 2, 11 through to 22, and reading it in chunks. Paul says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So do you see a contrast there between being separated from God's people and membership of his people, but then being brought near? And he goes on, "For he himself," that is Christ, "is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man," one new humanity, "in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone or the capstone, either will do, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now if I were to say to you to turn to your neighbor and I was to blank the screen and say, just summarize what you've just heard, I wonder how many of us would be able to do that. It's a lot of words, isn't it? There's a lot in there. It's very dense. So let me just try to unpack that a little bit with my little stick man diagram, okay? The basic backbone of this passage is actually terribly simple. Paul says Jews and Gentiles alike are separated from God and separated from each other. And the way that Paul writes it here, he makes it absolutely clear that Jews and Gentiles are in exactly the same boat. They are both in need of the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross. There's nobody who does not need Christ's death, his sacrificial death, in order to reconcile them to God. So Jews and Gentiles together, separated from God. And Paul then says that God, these are coming up in the wrong order, forgive me. I'm going to do that again because it's cool. Paul says that Jew and Gentile alike are reconciled by the cross. They're reconciled vertically and horizontally. Vertically to God and horizontally to each other. To make, he says, one new man. One new humanity. So there's the basic idea. That's the basic backbone of this passage. Is that simple enough so far? Everyone okay with that? It means there's several implications of this which are very important. For example, it means that you cannot be reconciled to God by the cross, formerly enemies but no longer enemies because of the cross. That cannot happen without, at the same time, horizontal reconciliation. Does that make sense? In other words, we don't get reconciled to God and stuff the rest of you guys. You're reconciled to God and you're becoming members of something bigger where you're also reconciled to your fellow men and women and become members of this one new humanity together. Does that make sense so far? It's a very important point. Again, think, this is why unity is going to matter. This is why we're going to have to talk about it just in a minute or two. Now, Paul then, once he's talked about this one new man, and by the way, that's the one new man that we put on as the basis for how we then live in chapter 4, he changes his image slightly to the image of a building or a temple. And he says that that building or that temple. Ah, oh, there we go. Oh, someone at least enjoy it. Come on. It's really pathetic, actually, isn't it? But anyway, I enjoyed doing it. Just a few sort of happy moments in my study, putting this little diagram together. Right. He changes his image, and his image is to that of a temple or a building. And this temple or a building having a foundation, and the foundation being the apostles and the prophets. And in Ephesians, Paul is talking about New Testament prophets, by the way. The three times he mentions apostles and prophets, it's very clear that he's got New Testament prophets in view. With Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone or capstone. You know, capstone's like the bit at the very top of a building that holds it all together. And the word there can be translated as either. So is it cornerstone or capstone? Yes. It doesn't matter. The point being that Jesus is preeminent in this building. He sets out the foundations in the right directions, but he also caps the building like the head, and that image of head and body is one that comes up later in the letter. Foundation, Christ as the cornerstone or the capstone. And then every person, all of these people who are reconciled to God and each other, becoming like stones fitted together in this temple. And the word that Paul uses there is a word used for being tightly joined together, not just thrown together in a random heap, but actually carefully placed together, each one related rightly to its neighbor and fitted together to form this structure. It's rather a beautiful picture of how things are meant to be. And that word for being fitted together, as we'll see tomorrow morning, is also used, the only other place it's used in the whole of the Bible, in Ephesians 4:16, of the body parts and how they're all fitted together. So there's the picture. People fitted together like stones to form this, what Paul then calls, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A new temple. Lots of implications of that, by the way. For example, it means that every single one of these people is indispensable for this structure. I may have used the phrase earlier on today, I can't remember, but a phrase that constantly comes back to me is one that Francis Schaeffer used when he said that there are no little people in the body of Christ. And here's the basis for thinking that, for how God reveals that that is the case to us, that there are no insignificant people within this structure. Every single member matters. Now, of course, that has enormous implications for how we think about church and how we think about who are the people who matter and who are the big people and the little people. Who are the people we celebrate? Who are the people we tolerate, who are a bit of a pain in the neck, frankly? Who are the people who can do stuff for us and the people who can't do stuff for us? As far as Scripture is concerned, every single one of those has been reconciled to God and put in their place in the body of Christ to make a unique contribution that nobody else can make, a unique and indispensable contribution. So as we think about this, it should begin to make a difference to the way that we treat other people, treat our brothers and sisters, and especially how we treat the so-called little people. You remember Jesus when he catches his disciples arguing about who's best in Luke chapter 9? What does he say to them? What does he do to rebuke them? Somebody said something, but I couldn't. I'm blinded by the lights. He takes a child and puts a child in the midst of his disciples. And he says, whoever accepts one of these accepts me. And it's a kind of bizarre thing to do. Until you realize that his disciples are arguing about who can get furthest up the social ladder, who can climb highest and be the most important. And then Jesus takes somebody who has no social significance and social status whatsoever, and he says, the way that you treat this person, that's the measure of true greatness in God's kingdom. The way you treat somebody who can do nothing for you, It's interesting. I go to some Christian conferences from time to time, and it's occasionally an appalling thing to see the way that people suck up to speakers. It's absolutely wrong. The idea of kind of sucking up to important people is exactly what Jesus is rebuking there. He's basically saying the way you relate to people, the people that you relate to no advantage to yourself. It's not going to get you up the ladder by relating to this insignificant person. Jesus says that's true godliness, that's true holiness, that's true greatness. And that's what Paul's saying here, that's what Paul's giving us here, that the way that each individual member of the body of Christ matters means something important for the way that we then treat others, something vital for the way that we treat others. Okay, so far? Now, we might say then that this business of being reconciled to God and then finding your place and making your contribution to this building or this body is just the business of discipleship. Now, one of the things, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, and some of you will be very glad about that. One of the things that's really fascinating in this particular passage in Ephesians is that Paul quotes lots of Old Testament scripture. You might not see it immediately, but he wraps it all together. It's though he takes hold of a whole load of different strands or ropes or braids, and then he braids them together and makes them into Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. So, for example, he takes Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, Isaiah 52, 7. Isaiah 57, 19, Zechariah 6, 12 to 15, probably a bit of Ezekiel as well, and there's certainly hints of 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6 and other parts of Ephesians together with Ezekiel 40 to 48 and the new temple. So there you go. Lots of people just blanked and glazed over there. That's all right. You can come and chat to me about it afterwards if you want to pick up those references. But there's a point to that. This isn't just sort of idle, you know, isn't that clever to see these things? The point about that is all of these scriptures that Paul uses to describe the building of the new temple are all scriptures that talk about how the old temple, the temple where God's presence dwells, is the place that the nations come, the nations flood in order to come and worship God and become part of his people. They're all missional texts. And one of the things that then means is that the very nature of this temple is that it's missional. It's meant to be, these arrows are to indicate that it's constantly expanding and growing, and that people are constantly going out from it as well. It's something that's meant to show the presence of God to the surrounding nations and bless the nations. If you think back to Genesis 12, where God promises Abraham and says, "In you I will bless all the families of the earth." And this is how God does it. He does it through a ragtag bunch of people like ourselves, fitted together to become a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, where the glory, the fullness of God is actually demonstrated. It's amazing, isn't it? It's been said of this passage that it is the most significant ecclesial text in the whole of the New Testament. It's the most significant text about the church and what it is and what it's for. It's an incredibly high vision for the church. And I wonder if you're sitting there thinking, well, given that it's that wonderful, of course, you're not going to be thinking it's in Kirkliston Community Church, but they'd probably be thinking that back in the church that I've been pastoring back at home. They'll be sitting thinking, that's all very well, but our normal experience of it is it's pretty rubbish most of the time. Our experience of church often doesn't seem to match up to this. But what Paul's telling us is actually, in one sense, your experience of it is irrelevant because this is what it is. This is what the church is, and this is what it's for. It's a bunch of people who look kind of hopeless and weak and struggling and broken, but nevertheless are reconciled to God and to each other to form this new beautiful thing that God puts his presence in the midst of, so that people who do not yet know him can see who he is and what he's like. And they too can come to put their faith and their trust in him. That's what the church is. That's what the church is for. That's why discipleship is important. Nothing less than the blessing of the nations, nothing less than the mission of God to reach and bless the nations is at stake in all of this. So there you go, that's my wee stick man diagram so far. We're going to continue with that diagram tomorrow and add some more bits to it in chapter 4. But let's just reflect on it a little further and think about some of the practical things that come out of this. Just for those who, again, just to help with the picture, that's a picture of the Solomon's temple, an artist trying to imagine what it would look like. You've got the holy place, and in here, in the middle here, you've got the Holy of Holies, with the cherubim with their wings touching the walls and touching each other in the middle over the Ark of the Covenant. And it's this Holy of Holies where you get the glory of God appearing and filling it in. So when Solomon dedicates this temple in 1 Kings 8, that's filled so that the priests can no longer do their job because the presence of God is located there. And Paul's taking this imagery and saying, that's what we are as church now. That's what the church is. No longer a stone temple located in one place in Jerusalem, but this mobile missional temple made up of flesh and blood where people are relating to each other and worshiping together and living for Christ, being disciples together. And wherever that's happening, you've got a wee temple with God's presence in the midst of it. And that's how he's carrying out his mission in the world. So what? Begun to touch on some of the so what's already. Here's one thing that I hope is evident from this. Mission and discipleship are therefore completely inseparable. And it's a disaster when we separate the two off, as though somehow discipleship's just about, you know, me and my relationship with Jesus. Now, of course, it is about that, but it's not just about that. It means that we can never think about faith in Jesus in purely individualistic terms. Because that faith in Jesus means we also belong to something bigger, and it means we belong to something bigger that has a missional purpose in the world, to bless the nations. And Kirk Liston, if you like, will be blessed by the presence of God in your midst insofar as you as a church are taking discipleship seriously. Insofar as you are receiving from God as children and then serving and giving out to others. That's how it works. That's how it's designed to work. And it's beautiful. And it's a big, big vision. It means that none of us is on our own. It means, actually, far from taking away the emphasis from the individual, it makes our individual discipleship even more important because this bigger thing depends upon it. But we're no longer just individuals, just on our own, just consumers of Jesus and his stuff. It should be evident that we can never be that. We can never be consumers of church. We're disciples of Jesus. And mission and discipleship are completely inseparable. I've already said there are no little people. And I don't want to say too much more about that, but I do want to just say a little bit more about unity. Now, as ever, I've completely lost track of time, so I'm going to ask Norman, how long have we got, Norman? All right, okay. I'm ahead of time, which doesn't happen very often, right? Okay, unity. Unity really matters. Let me take you back to that diagram. There we go. Unity matters because disunity in the body of Christ basically says that the cross doesn't work. Disunity says that the cross doesn't work. It's basically saying that Jesus' work on the cross, his death, his sacrificial death in our place, his resurrection, and his his session, his being seated at the right hand, the place of authority of the universe, that none of that actually works well enough to reconcile us to each other. Disunity denies the power of the cross. Disunity, we could say, is literally a disgrace. Does that make sense? Now, of course, we need to think a little bit about what unity is and what unity isn't, because that's an important question. And if you've ever been accused of causing disunity, then this really matters too. And I have been accused of causing disunity for leaving one particular church. We were actually forced out rather than left, and then accused of causing disunity. It's rather ironic. But the accusation of causing disunity is a very, 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 very serious one, given what's at stake. Maybe we can just say very simply, unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean all being part of the same organization. How can it? That would be an absurdly simplistic way of thinking about what unity actually is. It can't mean that, because of course it's possible to all be part of the same organization but be completely disunited in the things that we're actually trying to do. Unity is in Christ. It has to be in the way that we are joined to Christ and the way that we're then living for Christ. Unity is more about the attitudes towards others than it is about the organization that we're part of. And whenever we think about unity primarily organizationally or institutionally, I think we're missing the point. It's about how we treat others. If we look at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul there says this. Therefore, he says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of your calling. In other words, live in a way that's consistent with being disciples of this Jesus. What are the characteristics of that walking? What does he give us? It's really interesting. He says, with complete humility, meekness, or gentleness. And meek by meekness, what he means is an attitude of not insisting upon one's own rights, but rather using one's power for others. Not getting for self, but giving up for the sake of others. Humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And the Greek word he uses there is the opposite of the modern Greek word for quick temper. So it's like slow temper. Long-suffering. Bearing with, he goes on, bearing with one another. So he says that worthy walking is humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another. And then he says, eagerly contending for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the thing that strengthens, that contends for unity, is a set of attitudes towards other people. Those set of attitudes are humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another. It is worth saying. What does that set of four things assume about our brothers and sisters in Christ? If Paul's telling us that we're going to have to bear with them and be humble and be meek and be long-suffering, he's kind of assuming that our brothers and sisters are going to be a complete pain in the backside a lot of the time, right? The Bible is never, never, never idealistic about these things, completely realistic in telling us what it's going to be like. And of course, most of the New Testament letters confront exactly those kind of issues. So that Paul is saying that key to unity is how we bear with difficult people. So what we're beginning to see is a vision for church life and discipleship that is far from a sort of idealistic army of spiritual stormtroopers, but rather a ragtag mess of people who are treating the insignificant ones who don't seem to offer very much with infinite dignity and respect because there are no little people, and are bearing with our dear brothers and sisters who are driving us nuts, or are falsely accusing us, or are being bitter and unforgiving towards us, or just seem to willfully misunderstand us, or are speaking behind our backs, gossiping and slandering against us. Or you fill in the gaps. And Paul says that the mission of God depends on how we deal with that sort of mess. And that sort of mess is normal church life. It doesn't mean there's something catastrophically wrong. It's just normal. This side of the Lord's return, that's it. That's what it's going to be like. One of the worst things we can do is be idealistic. And as soon as we see the problems or the faults in a church congregation, say, right, I'm out of here. This is what it's like. And the measure of godliness then, the measure of God's kingdom greatness, the measure of true discipleship then, isn't how shiny and together we all are. It's how we bear with the difficulties and the problems and how we treat insignificant people who can't do much for us. Does that sound like an exciting vision for what church life is meant to be? It's extraordinary. It's extraordinarily different to how we're tempted to think about it. But this is how God gets his work done in the world. This is how the gospel spreads. This is what it's about. God's missional temple. Bunch of very, very messy people. Let me finish just then by saying this. I hope that that gives you enough to think about and chew over and perhaps have conversations about. And I'd love to have more conversation with folks about this. We're beginning to develop a vision here for maturity in the body of Christ that's measured by how we treat people, and especially how we treat insignificant or difficult people, how we receive from God humbly as children, and how we give out sacrificially towards others. One of the things this means is that maturity is not being sort of shiny and together. A friend of mine was once at a youth group down in darkest Ayrshire somewhere when he was a teenager. And one of the elders from the church had come along to speak to this youth group. And this elder stood there in his shiny suit and had given his talk. And then it was question time. And he was asked this question, we'll call him Smith because that wasn't what his name was, right? Mr. Smith, do you have any particular struggles in your Christian life? And the guy just kind of went, No, not really. Now, there's only two options there. One is that he was lying, and the other is that he was utterly self-deceived. Those are only two options. There's a false view of maturity. I bought into it a little bit when I was about 20, 21. I had an ambition to become, if I just had my regular quiet times and tried to walk with God, I'd emerge maybe somewhere in my mid-30s into this sort of beatific maturity where I'd have no further problems. Because that's what was modeled to me. There weren't leaders in their 30s and 40s who were sharing what life was really like. In fact, I found life to be exactly the opposite of that. Failure upon failure, and brokenness upon brokenness. And that's just the start of the process of breaking the autonomous, self-directing, proud Pharisee that I am by nature. Maturity in the body of Christ looks like people who are becoming more aware of their sin and therefore more aware of God's grace, delighting in it more daily and hourly and minute by minute, and struggling to retain that posture of simply receiving and then passing it on to people round about them. It means a call, for example, to leaders, to people who are pastoring churches like Clive, to actually demonstrate that and not just talk about it. It's very costly. It means for all of us here, if we are going to love our brothers and sisters well, especially our younger brothers and sisters, then one of the things that we will have to sacrifice is the desire to have a good reputation. We have to lay that down and let people see how Jesus is at work in our lives, changing us. And I can't see that. People can't see that if we're not honest about what's going on. Am I out of time? I am out of time. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this vision of what the church is and what it's for. Would you capture our hearts and convict us? Show us how to respond faithfully to your word. Lord, give us the security in having access to the Father by the Spirit. Give us the security to not need to hide our struggles from our brothers and sisters. But Lord, enable us to bless our brothers and sisters by showing them and sharing with them how you are at work in us. Father, I pray for this church. I pray this church would be characterized by the way it honors and blesses every single person, and the way that they bear with each other and forgive each other and are humble and meek and long-suffering. Lord, it's a miracle of your grace when we treat each other in that way, and we pray, therefore, for that miracle, for your glory, and for the blessing of the nations. In Jesus' name.